Well, I hope you had breakfast this morning because you have some work to do. Did you try to guess the passage that we would be on? You got it wrong. It's okay. But there are great verses of Scripture, a great text of Scripture, a great deal of information that'd be covered, but I'm going to look at it a little different manner. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. We're thankful for the ministry of your Holy Spirit in us to guide us in the truth. And we recognize that without your teaching ministry in our hearts that we can understand nothing. And so we pray that you will work in our hearts and open our eyes to see and grant us an understanding of this text that we may know you, that we may believe what you have to say, and that we may rest in your truth. Guide us, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The gospel has changed over the years. This change is a reflection of the shift in theology that has taken place in our country. In the early years, Calvinistic doctrine was dominant. And then as time passed, Arminian theology became much more popular, and now there's really a liberal thinking that prevails. And like it or not, any change in theology will result in a change in the gospel message, in a change in the way in which the gospel message is communicated. For example, the biblical gospel views sinners as debtors. The present-day gospel views sinners as buyers. And this consumer model treats the gospel message as truth to be sold, not truth to be proclaimed. And so the old approach is abandoned. No longer is the gospel presented in the context of sin and death and wrath and judgment, but instead it is packaged to sell. So the good news is only good news. We say things like, God loves you. It's a wonderful truth. God wants you to prosper in life. God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and successful. And come to Jesus and you will have all of these things. Happiness is always an easy sell. But the problem with selling the gospel is that it perverts the message to a form that does not work, that does not save. The message is not packaged for prospective buyers. It is proclaimed to debtors. And this unappealing, described in Scripture as a foolish message, and it's foolish according to the world, it will be successful because of the power of God. So again, our approach is not to be appealing to man, appealing to sinners. Our approach is to be faithful to God. And we must tell the truth, the very truth that God uses to accomplish His purpose, His will in our world. So again, turn to Romans chapter 1. And let me give you a brief overview of this text because I want you to know where we are going. Romans chapters 1 through 3 is really the indictment of sinners. You can think of this passage as a court reporter coming forth from the courtroom of God and telling you what is taking place. And as the court reporter comes forth telling you the things that have taken place, the distressing thing is that this court and this trial, it's about you. It's about all mankind. And we have the understanding of who we are and how we stand before God because of this report. And if you look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to the end of the chapter, verse 32, the key idea here is all under wrath. We'll talk about that. But God reveals His wrath. And in verses 24, 26, and 28, it says, God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. So this is a report of the wrath of God, and because of his wrath, God has given individuals over to their sinful ways. So he's given them over to impurity, giving them over to degrading passions and depravity of mind. You know, some people look at our country and they see the immorality of our country, and they see the homosexuality in our country, and then say, you know, if we don't change, God is going to really judge us as a country. Whenever you see immorality, and whenever you see homosexuality, and when you ever see depravity, it's not an indication that God is going to judge, it's an indication of his judgment. He is already judging. That's what the court reporter tells us, because the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He has given them over to sin. So when sinners freely sin, it's not an expression of their freedom, it's an expression of their judgment. Then you come to chapter 2 and verse 1 through 29, and the theme there, expressed in verse 1, is all are without excuse. So, all under wrath, and then the argument is given that they are without excuse as far as God is concerned. And then you come to chapter 3 and verse 9, and the theme, or rather 3 verses 1 through 20, excuse me, in verse 9 it's declared that all are under sin. So if you look at this passage, chapters 1 through 3, all under wrath, all without excuse, and all under sin. Verses 10 through 12 talks about the sinful inability of man, and verses 13 through 18 speaks of his sinful corruption. That's the overview of this whole text. But what I want to do is I want to go through and I want to identify three things that renders everyone without excuse. Do you know them? I hope you do. The three things that renders all mankind without excuse. You should know them because these are the things that you should talk about when you're giving the gospel to people. So I'm going to not only show that you are without excuse this morning, but also what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you from the text of Scripture, how it is that you talk to someone who is not a Christian. And how you give, really, the foundation to the gospel message. And we should know these things. We should be experts with these things. So we're going to go through and we're going to look at the three things, the three truths, and that render all mankind without excuse. The first is the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. And I want you to look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now notice the parallel in verse 18 and the verses that come before. Because you have this statement, is revealed. Is revealed. You see, we need to have the court reporter come forth. The Apostle Paul is serving in that function. But we need to have the court reporter to come and tell us this, because we would not discern this were it not for a revelation from God. So you have the righteousness of God is revealed, the same statement in the original text, is revealed, and now you have the wrath of God is revealed. So we need Scripture to know this. The word that's used there for wrath is the word for anger. It's a settled and abiding condition of anger. It's active, it's gradual, it's reasonable. There's another word for anger, and perhaps more to be associated with the idea of wrath, and that's more of like the explosive kind of wrath. There's kind of a settled state of anger. This is the anger of the judge. That the sinner appears before the judge, and he is not in a state of angry rage, so to speak, but in a settled state of indignation over those things that have taken place. Now, this anger is the anger of God. And the reason why it's stated in this way is so that you will not think that God perhaps will settle down. Maybe he's just too angry. And that he'll sort of settle down. No, this is a settled state of his anger. If you look at verse 8 in chapter 2, there you have wrath and anger. Indignation and wrath at the end of that passage. So I don't want you to think that God doesn't have that other form of anger and wrath, because the text also says that he, in his holiness, is completely angry, filled with wrath toward our sin. It is the attribute of God. And it says that the wrath of God, here in our text of Scripture, is revealed. It's in a state of revelation. It is being revealed. It is a continual revelation that is revealed not because we reveal it, but it's revealed to us. We are the recipients of this revelation. God Himself presents this wrath. He's the one, as indicated three times, He gave them over to sin. This is the continuing aspect of the curse. God is in a state of anger. So I want you to see in this particular text that this is not an indication of how God will judge. This is an indication of the judgment of God that exists. And the gospel message is proclaimed in the sense that you stand before God and you are guilty before God. That's why when you come to someone and you say, God loves you, that's the first message that you give with the gospel. That the love of God is wonderful truth. And I don't take anything away from the love of God. But that is not the starting point. The starting point is that you stand before a God who is an angry God. And there you stand as the criminal before the judge. And you are guilty. You are under the wrath of God. You are without excuse. And you are under sin. And there you stand. And it's a little bit misleading to go to sinners and say to them, God loves you. Because really you should go to them and say, God is angry with you. And He's angry with everything about you that is contrary to Him. We'll see that in a moment. But He's angry with you. And you stand before the judge, guilty, without excuse. You've got nothing to say. Some people say when they stand before God that if God exists and if there is a judgment, one day they'll stand before God and they'll work it out with Him. This passage says He's already made His judgment. There isn't any working anything out. You stand before Him. He is the judge. He's an angry judge. You're the guilty sinner. So you stand before Him. It is revealed. All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The ungodliness is everything that is involved in the irreverent disregard of God. And the unrighteousness includes those things that are unjust with reference to man. So as far as God is concerned, and as far as your conduct with others, you stand before God without excuse. Now notice the text as it reads. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now notice this key statement. Who suppress the truth and unrighteousness? Now this suppressing of the truth means it's continually what they're doing. And the word that's used for suppress means the holding down, the holding fast, or the shoving it down. Now, the question to be asked is, what are they shoving down? And this particular passage tells you they are shoving down, specifically, the knowledge of God. There's two other things they shove down, too. We'll talk about those in a moment. But what you're to see here is they shove down the knowledge of God. It says, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, the invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal God, power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They suppress the truth. Because that which is known about God, which is continually made evident to them about God, is made evident to them. And then it says, because God, and it specifically says, He definitely made it evident to them. So it's very clear that no one will have any excuse. You say, well, what about someone who lives way out in the middle of nowhere and has never read a Bible and never seen a missionary? They stand before God, the judge, and He says, you're guilty. They say, why am I guilty? Because you didn't know me. And they say, well, nobody ever told me. You know, if I'd have known, if I'd have had an opportunity to read a Bible, maybe I'd have known about you. Or if you'd have sent a missionary, maybe I would have known. But no one never told me. You know what the judge will say? He says, I told you. I said, well, no, this is the first I've ever seen you. What do you mean you told me? Well, the text of Scripture says, they suppress the truth. That means the truth is evident to them. They take the truth and they hold it down. They push down on the truth. Because that which may be known of God is manifest. That means God reveals Himself to everyone. And the way that everyone responds to the truth when God reveals it is they take that truth, and because of our sinful condition, it's shoved down and held firmly in place. Very important to understand that truth. Because when you think of non-Christians, we think sometimes of those who are being intellectually honest. You know, they looked at everything and they're thinking it all through. And they're being intellectually honest at the things that they're seeing, and they've come to a place where they're not sure whether there's a God or not. That's a lie. The reason why I say that's a lie is because that's not what Romans says that they're doing. What Romans says is that God reveals Himself and reveals His truth through the things that are seen, but God reveals Himself in such a way that they take the truth, and they're not being intellectually honest. They're taking the truth, and they're holding it down. They're pushing down on that truth. Holding it firmly in place. And they're denying what God has said. What is this communication? Well, it says, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, continually clearly seen, being understood, very much understood, actively understood. Through what has been made so that they're without excuse. You look at the whole of creation. And God is the one who testifies. You know, when I was a little kid, and I've said this before, You know, people used to say you can see God in nature. That used to always be kind of confusing to me because I'd go out and I'd look at a tree. And I look at the tree and I'd say, what do I see? And I said, I see a tree. Do I see God? I said, no, I see a tree. And it was difficult for me to look at this text and to think about it because I always thought when you see nature, I see nature. But as you look at nature and you look at the wonders of nature, and we are all scientists, by creation we are all scientists, we are all to look at the world about us and to examine the world about us. And man in all of his infinite wisdom looks at all of the creation of God and says, it just happened. You know, there are a group of scientists today, and there are a group of not a Christian scientists, but they're a group of scientists and they're a part of a movement called intelligent design. And they've looked at this world in which we live and they say this could never have just happened. There must be some kind of intelligent designer. We don't know who he is, who she is, or who it is. But there must be some kind of intelligent design because a world like ours just cannot happen. I think John MacArthur was talking about this and he said something like, in his study he had come across something about the cells and the makeup of a cell. And in a cell, each cell has a code. And the code in each cell, I asked a scientist about this one time, but he said, the code in each cell is like 150 books of 1,000 pages each. And I asked a scientist about this, and he said, that's true if it's small print. I said, okay. 150 books, 1,000 pages each, and that code tells that cell what to do. And the cells can do three things. They can repair themselves, they can sustain themselves, and they can reproduce. That's what the code tells the cell to do. There isn't anything in the code that tells the code to change into something else. And every cell is unique. It has its own code. So if you have a human cell, it is always a human cell. And the molecular biologists know that. And it does not become a monkey cell. Okay? The human cell cannot become a monkey cell without changing the whole of the code. Now, Darwin just looked at monkeys. And he said, you know, you look at a monkey, you look at a man, you say, you know, there's some similarities there. Maybe the monkey eventually became the man. And Darwin can be excused, perhaps, in his ignorance, but molecular biologists today cannot be excused because they know that never happens. The code never changes. You say, well, you don't know my teenager. Because he started out a human being and now he's a monkey. Well, that's another issue. But the code doesn't change. Be encouraged, the code doesn't change. It may appear for a time. I'm in trouble with all the teenagers now. I know I'm in trouble with all the teenagers. That's all right. I'll live through it. It's always human code. It never changes. And the more you look at the intricacies of our universe and the more you look at the vastness of our universe, it cannot happen by chance. At first, the intelligent design people said, well, if there is life in all of this vast universe, because of the improbability of such a thing, if there is such a thing, this is the only place where it all came together. So don't expect to find life on other planets or somewhere else because it could only be here. And then they came to the place, it's impossible. God is the designer. And he's the one who created this universe. Furthermore, he testifies. It's not just that you have opportunity to look. It says here that God makes it evident to them. So this is his testimony. He not only declares it in the universe, but he impresses it upon the heart. And everyone takes that truth, and they shove that truth down. Say, I'm not going to believe that. I'm not going to do that. So it's not intellectual honesty, it's intellectual dishonesty to hold down the truth of God. Now that's the first truth that makes man without excuse. God says, I have told you about myself. I have given you evidence of myself, and you have suppressed that truth. You said no to it. That's the first thing. Here's the second thing. The knowledge of right and wrong. The knowledge of right and wrong. Look at Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And in this passage, it talks about the knowledge of right and wrong, and it speaks of the Jews and the Gentiles. And the Jews had a perfect presentation of right and wrong in that God revealed His law to them. You want to know exactly what God thinks about right and wrong? Read the law of God. And this law can be used with reference to specifically the Mosaic Code, or it can be used in a broader sense to the whole of God's truth, that which He commands, that which He requires. And the whole of God's law reveals certainly right and wrong. But here it says, for when the Gentiles, it's speaking of those who don't have the law, for when the Gentiles who do not, they don't continually have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the works of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them. They don't have a hold of the law, but it says here in the text that they do instinctively. That means to do, and the word that's used there is a word that means to bring to completion, to accomplish. And they exist as a law to themselves. They show the law written upon their hearts. And they show, they prove that by what God has written upon their hearts, the right and wrong that He has given there, their conscience bearing witness, it says. And this is a continual witness of the conscience to their own heart, to show either accusing or defending them is what the conscience does. The word for use, accusing, means to speak against, to accuse. Again, it's sort of a legal definition. The conscience either says no or it says yes. It either defends you, it excuses, defends you, or it excuses. And all this is stated in the present tense, which indicates these things are continually going on. So God says, I have revealed myself to you. I've also put within you a conscience. That conscience that gives you a sense of right and wrong. Now, the conscience only works in two directions. It's like a yes or a no. It either accuses you or it defends you. And don't get the impression that the conscience does more than that, because the conscience does not reveal truth. The conscience doesn't tell you, if you're a young person, you're thinking about where to go to college, your conscience will not say, Biola. That's not what consciences do. That's not what it will say to you. It just simply is like a buzzer. It's like your light on the dashboard. And when the light goes red, you got a problem. And if it's not red, then you're okay. And God puts a conscience, and it's like this buzzer inside of you. So when someone who does not have the law of God, what he has in his heart, a conscience, and the conscience is like, eh. So they're going along and they're doing something and the conscience goes, eh. That means no. Don't do that. I don't know how your conscience, it's something like that. You know, maybe, I don't know what it is. It's more like that for me. It's like, don't do that. That's the wrong thing. And typically what people do with the conscience is they're like driving in the car, the light goes on, car's overheating. The way you solve that, you take a hammer and you smash it. Pew! And your problem is gone. You keep going, well, I solved that problem. We all know that doesn't solve the problem, because if the light goes on, the car's overheating. You smash out the light, it's still overheating, but at least the light's not bothering you, so you're okay. And the conscience says, you're doing the wrong thing. And this conscience inside of us tells us what is right and wrong, so that we are without excuse before God. So again, we say, well, I didn't know it was right, and I didn't know it was wrong. God says, I told you, I put it in you, so that you would know. Now that does not mean that a Gentile living in the wild will be able to give to you the Ten Commandments. That's not what the law, that's not what the conscience tells you. But what the conscience is, it's provided by God as a sense to say, this is my standard of right and wrong, and you are breaking it, and the buzzer is going off. It's put within everyone. So, every person has the knowledge of God. God puts it there. He writes it all over the universe. His invisible attributes. It doesn't tell you all about God, but it simply tells you, it doesn't tell you about His holiness, it doesn't tell you about His love, it doesn't tell you about His justice, but it certainly tells you about His power. And it certainly tells you about His invisible attributes. It's God's testimony that He gives with reference to Himself, so that individuals are without excuse for not knowing God. And also He puts the conscience in our lives. So we have this indication of what is right and what is wrong that God has presented to us. So if you're a Jew, you're without excuse because you have the law. If you're a Gentile, you're without excuse because you have a conscience. There's one more thing. The third thing that is given, and that is the knowledge of judgment. The knowledge of judgment. You say, well, where do I get that? Well, look back at chapter 1 and verse 32. It talks about the depraved mind. And then in verses 32 it says, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. The way in which this is stated, the action would indicate that those who actually know, they actually know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy. They know the judgment. And in fact, the word that's used there is not the word knowledge, it's the word upon knowledge. It's a word that means truly know. So it wasn't enough just to say they know, it says they truly know. They truly know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy. They know that when the conscience goes off, that those who practice such things and keep on practice are continually worthy. They exist in a state of worthiness of death. This is another one of the things they're shoving down. Holding it down. The knowledge of God, the knowledge of right and wrong, and the judgment to come. It says they know. They have actual knowledge, super knowledge, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. And they not only keep doing those same things, but they give and they keep on giving hearty approval to those who keep on practicing them. It's interesting when you look at the words here, when it says that they not only do the same, that word for do means to do it to completion, to do it till it's done. So they not only, they know the righteous judgment of God. They know that those are worthy of death, but they not only do it to completion, but then they turn around and they give hearty approval to those who practice them. So, you know, it indicates they are without excuse because they know there's a judgment. They know that those who do those things are worthy of judgment, and yet they do it to completion. And then they encourage others to keep on practicing it. Said the way the world works is that sin is like a pile of manure. You'll have to excuse this illustration, but sin is like a pile of manure. Young people, you need to know this. And when sinners sin, they've got a pile of manure around them. And the way that you deal with manure is you spread it thin. If you can't get rid of it, the best way to deal with manure is to get rid of it. But they can't get rid of it, so what they do is they spread it thin. And you know how they spread it thin? They get you to carry it. So they have this stinking manure of their own sin. They know that those who practice such things are worthy of death. So they come to you and they say, hey, how about going with me? How about being a part of this? This would be good. You'll love this. You need a little manure yourself. And if we can both have manure and if we can spread this stuff really thin, then I think I'm better off. So all the world is just really a bunch of manure spreaders. Because they're pushing everything thin. They're saying, we know that God is a God of judgment, but you know, if we can spread this out, if I can get you to do it, and if I do it, don't think your friends like you when they encourage you to sin with them. They're just manure spreaders. And they're just using you to spread the manure with them. So they say, hey, come on, this is great. You'll love this. You know, be a part of it. It's a no big deal. It's a great thing. So they say, come and participate. But they know the judgment, and you know the judgment. Because God says they super know it. They actually know it. But it doesn't stop them. So the three things they have is the knowledge of God, the knowledge of right and wrong, and the knowledge of the judgment to come. And those three things render all individuals without excuse before God. Now, if we know that to be the case, then the way that we talk to individuals is to talk to them, and while they are shoving down on all of these truths and holding them firmly in place, we push up. You want to know how to give the gospel? That's how you lay the foundation for the gospel message, is you begin to push up on these things. And I'll give you several biblical examples of when that was done in the Bible. You know, I know somebody's going to tell me the name of this game, but it seems like I can remember a game where there are a bunch of pieces on this thing, and then all of a sudden this spring-loaded thing put all the pieces under pressure, and you began to pick out different pieces. And each one, you take turns taking out pieces until finally someone pulled out a piece, and the whole thing just blew up in your face. No one was injured. Maybe that's why the game was discontinued. I don't know. But anyway, the whole thing would just blow up. And that's the way I look at a lost person. A lost person is someone who's holding down all the pieces in place. This is not an intellectually honest person who is searching and looking for things. No, that God has revealed these things, and so they're holding it down. The knowledge of God and the right and wrong. People who love the world say, well, you know, we really don't know right and wrong. We really can't tell. You know, they got one of those things going off, so they try to do that. And the judgment to come, holding all of it down. There's a recent individual, I think, who's going to celebrate his death. He committed suicide. He was a journalist, and apparently he's going to be launched up in the air in a rocket and all over. His body was going to go all over the place. To me, when individuals do that, to me, it's an indication of what they're saying is, you know, I don't want the judgment to come, and so I'm going to take my body, whatever's left of it, and I'm going to spread it all over the place. And I say to you, God is a sovereign God. He'll find all the pieces. And he'll put you back together, and you're going to stand before him because he is the righteous judge. And there is a judgment to come. And you can blow your body up, and you can throw it all over the place, but God is going to put it all back together. And you're going to stand in judgment before him. And so when I see someone who's in this position of carefully holding it down, what I feel like we do is we just go and we start tapping the table. Popping everything up. And you people at the chapel have to excuse me for this illustration, but I think this is a good illustration. If you had a friend, had claustrophobia, and you're going on an airplane trip with him, they go sit down in their seat. You go down and sit next to them. What's the last thing you do to them? I'll tell you what the last thing you do to them. You don't sit there and go, hard to breathe in here. To feel tight in here. I think they shut the door. We're all going to die. No, you don't do that to them. That'd be the last thing you do. Why would you do that? I mean, you don't announce their worst fears. Why would you do that? That's not a good thing to do. That's exactly what we do to those who are lost. People say, well, can't really tell whether God exists or not. I look at them as like they're carefully holding down. So I say, well, let me tell you about the God that you don't believe in. Let me tell you who He is. You don't believe in God. Well, I'll tell you who He is. And proclaim God to them. And while you're proclaiming God to them, they look like they're honestly going through this. They're vigorously trying to hold all this down in place. Because they try to hold all it down to be in their comfort zone. And what we're doing is we're saying, this is the God who exists. He's the God of creation. He's the God who made you. He's the God who sustains all life. He's the God who revealed Jesus Christ, who also is the Son of God, who is God. And who has revealed the truth. And we begin to proclaim the truth. Because as you proclaim the truth, all of this table is beginning to shake. And it's beginning to move. Because everybody's carefully suppressing the truth. And you're pushing up and they're pushing down. And you talk about right and wrong. We talk about what is sin. In this world today, nobody believes in sin. Nobody believes there's right and wrong. It's just what is convenient, what is inconvenient. What is good for you, what is not good for you. And that's a lie. Because people do believe in right and wrong. People want to talk about the fact that there's no morality, but they don't want to live in a world where there's no morality, so they talk about no morality and they come back and live in my world, where right is right and wrong is wrong, because they don't want people breaking in their homes, and they don't want someone coming in and killing them. Somehow there's no morality until someone stands in front of you and wants to kill you. Then you want morality then. But there's right and wrong, and people deny morality, but we simply proclaim morality. There's right and wrong. Homosexuality is wrong. It's not a lifestyle. It's not a choice. It's a sin. The Bible says it's a sin. Adultery is wrong. Sexual immorality is wrong. And we simply stand up and say it's not a matter of choice. It's not a matter of this is good or bad or what's good for you or what is infringing upon the rights of other people. Murder is wrong because it's doing something to other people. If there is no morality, it doesn't matter. The people who truly lived out postmodernism would be the individuals in Columbine High School who went into school and killed people and then killed themselves. And what they're saying is, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you kill people. It doesn't matter if you kill yourself. It just, nothing matters. If nothing matters, then it doesn't matter. But that matters to people. Suddenly, when airplanes fly into New York City and run into buildings, it matters. There's right and wrong. We say, no, that's not inconvenient to people, that's a wrong thing to do. And people know morality because it's in their heart. And so we talk truth. And we say it's right. There's right, there's wrong. And we reveal that. You do it to your children. Same thing. You tell them right and wrong. You reinforce right and wrong with your children as they're growing up. Because what you're doing is they're trying to push all this stuff down and you're pushing up with them. God exists. We tell them about God. We tell them about right and wrong. And we tell them about the judgment to come. Nobody wants to hear about judgment, but we announce the judgment to come. And we need to be faithful in talking about judgment. Say, well, yeah, that's not really what people want to hear today. I know they don't want to hear it. They're pushing down on it. So when you're talking to people, you say, God does exist, and I'll tell you who He is. And there is right and wrong. And also, there's a judgment that's coming. Are you ready for the judgment? But it is coming. Now, this truth is not only proclaimed in Romans, it's all over the place in the Bible. And let me give you just three examples. In the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a wonderful book. It's a book in which Solomon looks at life. And people have looked at the book of Ecclesiastes and said, well, this is the end of Solomon's life. And Solomon, at the end of his life, was really discouraged. And so this is kind of a pessimistic view of life. I don't believe that at all. Solomon looked at life and he said, I'm going to take a good look at all of life. And I'm going to examine life under the curse. And what is the conclusion that can be found when you look at life under the curse of God? So I think Ecclesiastes is really a commentary on Genesis 3. The fact that man is under a curse and the fact that man's labor is cursed, which means not that it's that you have to work and work is a bad thing, but for labor to be cursed means that no matter what you do, it doesn't change anything. You don't get anything. You will never make yourself right to God by the things that you do. All the labor of your hands, all the things that you do, everything goes to nothing. So Solomon examines several areas. He talks about wisdom, he talks about pleasure, and he talks about work. He talks about labor. And Solomon looks at life under the sun. And when he talks about life under the sun, I think what he's talking about is the life from day-to-day existence, as you just sort of live life. Here I am, there's the sun, comes up, goes down. But Solomon also talks about life under heaven. Those are the two expressions of Ecclesiastes. And when you talk about life under heaven, you're including the realm of God. And what Solomon is saying is you can look at life just from a day-to-day existence under the sun, or you can look at life under heaven, including God. It doesn't change anything because still you're under the curse and there's not anything. Life has no meaning because you can't make heads or tails of it. You can't make it to have meaning by the things that you do. In fact, even that passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, that famous passage that says there's a time to be born, there's a time to die. If you look at that passage, that passage was sung, by the way, in an anti-war song in the 60s. And people were kind of encouraged because they're singing scripture. But the last line, if you ever listen to that song, the last line of that song changes the meaning of the song. Because the last line of that song in the anti-war thing is there's a time for war, time for peace. I hope it's not too late. That I hope it's not too late changes what it's saying, because that passage is talking about life under heaven. It's talking about the things that are ordered by God. We live in a world that is ordered by God, and these things that are mentioned there are things that are fixed by Him. You didn't choose the time of your birth. You will not choose the time of your death. If you think that you can plant tomato plants in the middle of December, go for it. Put them outside and see what happens, because there's a time to plant and there's a time to pluck up the things that are planted. That's ordered by God. We live in a world that's ordered by God. It doesn't matter you live in a world ordered by God. You still can't make anything out of it. So what is his conclusion? Well, you come to the end, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verses 13 and 14, it says, this is the conclusion when all is heard is this. And notice his conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Three things. Fear God. So I want to tell you what I've looked at this life and what I've discerned by looking at life. I said there's only three things that you can discern in this life, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul says is revealed. Three things you can know. God. Fear God. Know who He is. Obey God. That's right and wrong. For God will bring every act to judgment. Those are the three things. And what Solomon is saying is what the Apostle Paul is saying is there's three things you can discern in life. The knowledge of God, the knowledge of right and wrong, and the knowledge of the judgment to come. In John 13, Jesus Christ is speaking in the Upper Room Discourse. He talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He says the Holy Spirit's going to do three things when He comes. The ministry of the Spirit is, and He, when He comes, will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe Me. Who is He? Who is Me? Jesus Christ. Who is He? He is God. They don't believe in God. They do not believe in Me. Concerning sin, because they do not believe Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. Righteousness, what is righteousness? Well, it's doing the right thing. It's being right with God. It's doing the right thing. It's right and wrong. In Jesus Christ, you want to know the perfect standard of righteousness is not the Mosaic Code. It's a wonderful code. It's a wonderful statement. It's not the perfect standard of righteousness. The greatest standard of righteousness is the person of Jesus Christ. All of God's truth focuses upon Him. He is the epitome of all revelation and all truth. So he says the Holy Spirit, when He comes, will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they don't believe me, of righteousness because I go to the Father, they're not going to know right and wrong without my presence here, and judgment. Three things. It's very clear. It's revealed in that particular text. Let me give you one more. In Acts chapter 17, you have the Apostle Paul speaking. And he's preaching on Mars Hill. Actually, he's preaching at the Areopagus. What does he say? Well, if you look at this particular message, I won't take the time to read it, but he really proclaims three things. Some have suggested the Apostle Paul didn't give a good message here, because you'll notice he doesn't say an awful lot about Jesus Christ. And he makes a reference to the resurrection, which is a reference to Jesus Christ. But what does he talk about? Well, he comes and he says, he talks about God. And the whole of this message is a message about God. He says, you have an inscription to the unknown God, therefore the one who you worship without knowing Him, I will proclaim Him to you. And then what is he talking about? He goes back to creation. God who made the world and everything in it, since He is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor does He worship with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives life to all life and breath and all things. He declares God. He says, this God that you don't know, I'm going to tell you about it. And so he proclaims God to them. And then you'll notice as he comes on down in his argument, he then tells them, in verse 30, truly these times of ignorance and these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. To repent. What is repentance about? Well, it's about right and wrong and the fact that you've done the wrong thing. It's the fact that the conscience has gone off and you have ignored it. And you are guilty before God because of the things that you have done. And you stand before God as a guilty sinner, and He calls upon men. This is the God who is who He is, calls individuals to repentance. Why? Because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world. Same three themes. I think the Apostle Paul's message here is not a bad message. I think it's a great message. And it's the kind of message that you need to give first to your heart. And to know that as far as your standing before God as a sinner is concerned, you are guilty before God because God reveals Himself, and what you do in your own natural heart is to suppress the knowledge of God, and He reveals right and wrong, and yet you have done the wrong thing. And there is a judgment to come, and you are headed for that judgment. And the Word of God says that is our message. We proclaim that. Is that a precursor to the gospel message? I don't think it's a precursor to the gospel. I think it's a part of proclamation, the proclamation of the gospel. And then we begin to talk about who Jesus Christ, the Savior, is and how we're saved from that. But in order to talk about salvation, we need to talk about what we're being saved from. And we're being saved from a status of standing before God being without excuse. We are all under the wrath of God and we are without excuse. And you need to tell that to people. You don't need to say to people, you know, Jesus Christ is a great blessing. And if you want great blessing in your life, you can have Him. Just add Jesus. I remember one time talking to the Hare Krishna people. You know, the people who used to stand on the street corners dressed like Buddhists or whatever. I don't know what they were dressed like, but they were just dressed weird and they ring bells and stuff like that and collect money and everything. You talk to them and they'd say, you want to trust in Krishna? I'd say, no, I'm a Christian. They say, oh, that's okay, just add this. Add it. Well, you just add it on top. It'll help your life. And a lot of times we have Christianity, which is sort of a Christianity add-on. You just add it on to your sinful life. Just add it on.
Want a blessing? I'll give you a blessing.
Romans says, it's not that way. In fact, what it is that God is a holy God, and you are in a courtroom, and you stand before God, and He pronounces you guilty, that you're under His anger, His settled anger as a judge, and you are without excuse because of all the truth that He has revealed to you. You have denied His existence, which He Himself has been careful to proclaim to you, and you have done right and wrong, which He has been careful to write upon your heart and say, don't do the wrong thing, and you have ignored the fact that there's a judgment to come. And you stand before God guilty. No one in the whole world is going to stand before God in judgment and say to God, I never knew this day was coming. The Bible says that's truth that God has given. He's going to say, you not only knew it was coming, but you encouraged other people to do the same thing that you were doing to the full. You knew the day of judgment was coming because I told you. I told you my existence. I told you right and wrong. And I told you what was going to happen with reference to judgment. And all the time, you're shoving it down. And our responsibility in giving the gospel is to push up on that for people. Just to shove up. They push down, we push up. This God that you have worshipped in ignorance, I proclaim to you, there is right and wrong, and we stand for right and wrong. And we proclaim that there is right and wrong. It always drives people crazy. They want to say, well, nobody has right and wrong. Nobody really knows. Shove down. We say there is right and wrong. God says there's right and wrong, and here's what it is. And we proclaim the truth of God. And we say there is a judgment to come. And people do not want to hear about the judgment to come. They say, I don't want to hear about that. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to think about that. But the Bible says that's what we proclaim. Because individuals need to see the justice of God. And they need to see their standing as debtors before God. They're not buyers in need of something. They're debtors in trouble. They're guilty before God. And when you see yourself standing before God in a courtroom situation in which He is the righteous judge and you are the guilty sinner and there is no excuse for you and that you are under sin, thoroughly sinful, standing before a holy God, that's when, according to the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit begins to work in your heart and convict you of that truth and you say, God, help me. I need to be saved. You don't come to that on your own. It's the witness of God that brings you to that point. And it is the ministry of the Spirit of God who gives you the insight to say, I need a Savior. I can't save myself. All I've been doing is shoving down the truth all my life, and I need the truth that God gives me. I need His salvation. If I'm going to be saved, it has to be being saved by God Himself. That's my only hope. And when you read Romans, and you read this argument in Romans 1 through 3, leading up to chapter 3, which we'll look at tonight, that's where we stand. Guilty sinners before God. Debtors before God. Under the wrath and judgment of God. And we know it. So don't be afraid to proclaim that truth to your own heart. And don't be afraid to proclaim it to others. Because maybe you'll be like the Apostle Paul, and you'll get to the place where you start talking about the resurrection, pointing to Jesus Christ, and individuals say, we don't want to talk about that anymore. We don't want that. You go away from that and say, well, all I was able to do is talk about God, and talk about right and wrong, and talk about the judgment to come. If you talk about those three things, you're pushing up, you're doing exactly right. And God, in His grace, may give you opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the good news of how God saves us through Jesus Christ. And we ought to pray that God gives us opportunity. But we are people who push up and push up on that particular truth. And you can do it all the time. It's a great truth to put in your heart in order to know. You can sit down to next to someone on an airplane when you're flying somewhere and push up on the truth. Not the claustrophobia thing, but the truth. You push up on the truth. You can talk to your kids. We're always pushing up on the truth. That's why we bring them to church. We bring them to church because they're little kids in a state of this. You say little kids? They're all little kids. That's what happens. And what we do when we bring them is we're pushing up. We're saying, yeah, God, this is the God. This is the God who says right and wrong. That's why you get a little spanking, is because there's wrong. And I want to reinforce the right and the wrong. And I want to reinforce the conscience. And we warn of the judgment to come. And we're pushing up and we're pushing up and we're pushing up. And that's the responsibility that we have in giving the gospel. And don't be afraid to push up. And someone says, well, people don't want to hear about the judgment of God today. And they don't want to hear about right and wrong. And they don't want to hear about God. Well, what do they want to hear about? Well, they're interested in health, wealth, and success. Let's talk about that. And I say, you talk about health, wealth, and success. That's a great thing. And people all want to be healthy, wealthy, and successful. But that's not the reason why you come to the Savior. And there's a whole lot of people who are believing in Jesus to make them healthy, wealthy, and successful, and they're going to hell. Because that's not the reason you believe in Jesus Christ. He's not someone who makes your life comfortable. He's someone who saves you as a debtor. You stand before Him as a guilty sinner. He saves guilty sinners. And until you see yourself as a guilty sinner, you'll never see the grace of God. And so the Apostle Paul begins with this message, which I have glossed over in these chapters, because it's wonderful truth. All under wrath, all without excuse, and all under sin. And may God open our eyes to see that truth. We ought to be praying that God will open the eyes of people in the world to see that truth. They need to see it. And they'll only see it if God gives them the insight to see it. Because right now what they're doing is they're shoving it down. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. So pray. Pray that God will quicken individuals. You have loved ones who are not Christians, pray and push up. Push up. And be praying that God will give them insight to see who He is, right and wrong, the judgment to come, and they will look and they will say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be merciful to me. I am a debtor. I stand before you as a guilty sinner. I am worthy of the judgment of God. I have done those things that are displeasing to you, and I have denied your very existence. I am a guilty sinner. God, be merciful to me. And we ought to be praying and we ought to be believing that God, who is the powerful God who accomplishes His purposes, is still accomplishing His purpose in the world in which we live. I never say people are too modern and too grown up and too advanced in their thinking to ever be impacted by the gospel message. That's foolishness. The Word of God is powerful in accomplishing the purposes of God, and we need to be wise in the way in which we present it. So go forth and push up on those who are suppressing the truth, praying that God will give them insight that they might be saved. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You that it is truth that is for our hearts. And may we always be reminded of what we are as unworthy sinners in Your sight. And may we not look at this courtroom scene and see someone else standing there. But may we see this courtroom scene and see that we are standing there. We stand alone. And that we are under wrath. And that we are without excuse. And that we are under sin. And that there's no hope for us. Dear God, we're so thankful for the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. That You saved us, not because of what we were doing. We were suppressing the truth. But You saved us because of Your great love, and because of Your grace, and because of Your mercy, and because of all that is in You. The source of our salvation, Lord God, is not found in our wicked hearts. It's found in Your righteous and holy heart. We thank You for loving us. We thank You for the gift of Your grace. We pray that You will work a work of grace in the world in which we live. We pray that You would work in the hearts of our children. We pray that You would work in our own hearts. that we might know you and that we might love you. We ask your blessing to be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.